Interestingly enough, we had the Reformation session meeting the other day, and Jordan did say that he's preaching from Matthew 1. There. Maybe I should go there and listen to that. But we're going to read from Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses. Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses. This, of course, is an integral part of the what we call the Christmas story. It's familiar to many of us, but perhaps not to all of us. And again, as the Word of God, it's always, isn't it, more than just a story. It's His revelation to us. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." So far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. This message that I have before us this morning comes from Dr. Kevin DeYoung, who preached a little bit of time ago, but it seems so appropriate for us to think on these Christmas themes at this time of year, when people's hearts perhaps might be a little bit more sensitive to scriptural truth, aware that their own lives are not what they ought to be, and they're wondering if this Jesus in the manger has anything to do with improving that or changing that. Well, let's see. Let's see from Matthew 2 what the Bible, what God has to say to us. And first of all, I think we need to recognize a couple of things as we get into this chapter, that when we notice historical events, sports events, there's usually two things that happen, and the responses are completely opposite. Just think of the recent Toronto Blue Jays, Los Angeles Dodgers World Series. Same game, same pitchers, same managers, same play-by-play. Toronto, depressed. Los Angeles, ecstatic. Same event, same score, same everything, but two very different responses. Elections have the same thing. One side is victorious and celebrating, the other defeated, not so victorious. Sometimes there's hysteria on one side, panic or severe disappointment, or it's ecstasy. And so there's this Christmas story, Matthew chapter 2, and it's a story that we have here in one news story, so to speak. The star that rose and led the wise men to Judea and then to Jerusalem and the king's court and then to Bethlehem, the news that the king of the Jews has been born. This is the same news, and we'll see three different responses. There are three characters or sets of characters in this story, verses 1 through 12. They provide for us three very different responses to the Christ of Christmas. Herod is one, the chief priests and scribes the other, and then finally the wise men. They provide us for us three very different responses, and I wonder if you might be one of these responses, or perhaps even a little bit of each. Somewhere in here, we're sure you might find yourself. Let's look first then at Herod's response. Herod's response was one of fear mixed with jealousy. But who is this Herod? This is Herod the Great, as he is known in history. His father was an Idumean or an Edomite from just south of Jordan in Israel. His mother was an Arabian. His family, some generations previously, had embraced Judaism, but this meant that Herod was not himself ethnically Jewish. He was king over Judea, this vassal state as a part of the Roman Empire, king over Judea from 37 BC to 4 BC. We know pretty definitively when he died in 4 BC, and so that means that Jesus was likely born in 5 or 6 BC. Herod is called Herod the Great, well, because he was great in a real way. He is known for his colossal building projects throughout Judea. The rebuilding, or should I say reconstruction or refurbishing of the Second Temple in Jerusalem, including the expansion of its base and the Western Wall being part of it. Vital details of his life are recorded in the works of first century Roman Jewish historian Josephus. He built up Jerusalem. He was, by some accounts, the only one who could ever really keep peace amongst this very fractious people. He also saw to it that the Jews were exempt from military service and that the Jews had an exemption from emperor worship. The Jews were considered a special class of people in the empire. So he did many great things. And yet at the same time, this Herod the Great was also Herod the Cruel, paranoid, neurotic, bordering on delusional at times, especially during his final years. He feared and hated any possible rival to his power. And there's a hint as to his response. He executed at one point almost half the Sanhedrin. He killed some 300 court officers. He was so paranoid and jealous for power that he executed his own wife and her mother and three of his own sons. So when you look at the text in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. That's probably a bit of an understatement. He receives news from the wise men who have come. They say there is one who has been born king of the Jews. Well, he was troubled by this news. And likely you say, why does the text also say all of Jerusalem with him? Why was the city of Jerusalem troubled? Likely because they knew what Herod was like. And when he was troubled, it meant trouble all around. One commentator says that when Herod trembled, the whole city shook. They knew, oh boy, here we go again. If this is indeed the long-awaited Messiah, or if this is just a pretender or a rival to his throne, we know what happens when Herod gets agitated and angry and suspicious. The wise men had come tracking this star. It was widely believed in the ancient world that stars could herald the birth of some special person, and so it made sense that they might go and follow this star all the way to Jerusalem. Once there, where would you go to seek out a newborn king? Well, you would go to the current king himself. Perhaps this was one born in Herod's house. That would make sense. So you go to Judea, you go to Jerusalem, you go to Herod himself, but Herod, though he was a king, he wasn't the real king of the Jews, not the one that had been prophesied. He was a client king of Rome, and he wasn't even ethnically Jewish. He knew that, the people knew that, and he knew that the people knew that. So when the wise men come, they quickly learn what Herod already knows, that this newborn king was not to be found among Herod's household, and given his nature, he feels absolutely threatened. Now, most of us thankfully don't respond as violently as Herod does, but think about it. When do you feel threatened in any way? Most people have this, well, some kind of negative reaction if something bigger or better than themselves comes along. A better coach, a better pastor, a better boss, a better cook, a better house, a better mom on Instagram, a smarter colleague in the workplace. Would you feel threatened if you might be supplanted from your position in some way? Or outshone to be smarter and better than you are? Maybe not in a visceral way, but down deep inside. So Herod senses that this is a true claimant to the throne, or at least he feared that many of his people might reach that conclusion. He thinks, I could lose my position, my standing, my power, my authority. What do people do when they feel threatened and jealous? They become manipulative and deceptive. That's exactly what Herod is doing. He says to them, well, you know, when you go and you find this king, why don't you come back and let me know? I too would like to go and worship him. Really? Really? Now the wise men, they don't know any better. In fact, they would have fallen for Herod's trap except that they had been warned at the end in a dream and to return home by a different route. But Herod says, go on your way, find a king, come back, because he has a plan all along. He's planning a way that this so-called new king might be eliminated. You see it in verse 16 in the heading in the ESV. Herod kills the children. It's called the massacre, or the slaughter of the innocents. It says all the babies in and around Bethlehem, 2 years and younger. Now, it doesn't mean that it took 2 years for the wise men to get there, but however he calculated it with the star that they saw and wanting to be on the safe side, because the wise men appeared some months later, as much as maybe up to a year after Jesus' birth, Herod, just to be safe, says, all right, to make sure we get all of these kids in this order of execution, 2 years and younger, they all have to go. Now, other historians don't tell us about this massacre, and that has led some people to think that it didn't happen. But there wouldn't be a reason for other historians to tell us about such a localized incident. This is a terrible, horrific atrocity, to be sure, but at the same time, it probably meant the killing of maybe 20 or 30 young boys. This was not a big city. This was Bethlehem and its surrounding environs. It was a very localized order, and this would take care of it. All of the boys, 2 years and under. Now you may say with this first response, this kind of jealousy, this rage, this suspicion, this anger, you say to yourself, well, that's not me. I mean, after all, who is really like Herod? Well, there are people, sadly, we know who do kill babies, but that's another sermon for another time. But just think about this. Before we say to ourselves, who responds to Christmas by saying, you know what Christmas does to my heart? It makes me want to kill the baby in the manger. I mean, even the Grinch didn't go that far. No normal person thinks that. Even non-religious people like Christmas. They like the music, the movies that are on, the presents. They're even fine with some Christmas carols and the lights, and hearing the story and the baby Jesus touches the heartstrings. So deep in our hearts, how many of us are really like Herod? We don't want to kill the baby in the manger. But think a little more carefully. Some of us can respond to Jesus with a similar kind of suspicion and resistance. You see, Jesus came to be king, your king, and king of the church. One might think, well, I know what Christians are like. I know what the church is like. The church has hurt me before, or God has let me down. Perhaps you have very real pain related to the church. But is that a reason to live like Herod? With suspicion or cynicism or bitterness? Many might respond with the same kind of disdain that Herod expressed. But because we don't want to rid ourselves of Jesus as a baby in a manger, that feels rather safe. He's a sweet, precious little baby, and we sing songs and we have nativity scenes. Who doesn't want that child? But note very well, this one who was born the Son of God to be king and Lord over all the earth, and that means over your life, How many of us, if we are honest, would prefer to have only one king in our life, that king being oneself, ourselves, not another king? As long as you can call the shots for your life, no one gets to tell you what to do, you can take care of yourself. No, if we're honest, we don't want this little baby to grow up and be a king and have the audacity to try to tell us what to do. How would you like it if in this city or county or country we had a king and they could set the priorities in your life? In fact, the word spread that you need this king because you're such a rebel and you're so sinful that you can't be good enough and you can't do enough good stuff to get into heaven, and you need this king to die for you because without him you are lost. For some, that news is an insult and it's threatening. For some, it's good news and comforting and hope-filled. Well, now we can feel some of Herod's jealousy, perhaps, welling up within us. We all tend to react a little bit like Herod in jealousy when someone wants to suggest that life's story is not actually all about you. We all tend to live our lives this way. I do. You do. You just instinctively live your life. You're the lead actor or actress. Everyone else is just a supporting actor. But then they get somebody else gets the Academy Awards. I mean, that's nice, but you want to be the lead. Have you been passed over for a job promotion? Has someone else been praised for a job that, well done, that you did the work for? We all tend towards living our lives as if we are the center of the story and the rest of the world can just play a bit part. This child, born in the manger, is here to announce to the world that it's his story. And we can be a part of his story. How? Bow down and worship. Christmas is, among other things, about the news that someone has been born who is better than you, smarter than you, holier than you, with absolute authority over you, and more glory than you. And you need him to forgive your sins. You need to do whatever he tells you to do. And be whatever he tells you to be. Now that is good news, no? Well, that depends on how much of a little Herod you and I have in our hearts. Who is king in your life? Well, there's another set of characters in this story, and it's easy to overlook them. The scribes and the chief priests. Look at verse 3 and 4. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where this king would be born. And that's it. Now, no one gets to have their kids dress up as a scribe somewhere in some nativity scene. That just doesn't happen. But they have an important role to play. They do tell Herod and the wise men where this Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. These are, after all, the scholars, the religious professionals. He calls on the seminary professors. All the experts in the Bible, come, put your heads together. Get out all your Greek and your Hebrew. Where is this Messiah to be born? And they put their heads together and they say, well, we know. That's an easy one, Herod. The wise men need to go to Bethlehem. And conveniently, it's only about 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. The prophet Micah told us that a shepherd king would be born in the little town of David, the town of Bethlehem. So if you want to know where the Christ is to be born, you can make it there in a couple of hours. You just got to follow the road down from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Herod says, thanks. And as far as we can tell, there is no other word about the chief priests and the scribes, and they go along their merry way. Now, you might say, well, they did their job. They answered the question. They knew their Bibles. What's so wrong with these priests and scribes? They don't do anything. That's the point. They don't do anything, at least nothing that we're told. It seems they have a royal case of what? Indifference? Indifference to the news of Christmas? They can't say their problem was ignorance. I doubt ignorance is the problem for many of you here. Now, some of you, maybe this is the first time you've ever been to church, and you're just learning all this stuff. But a whole lot of you, though, you know this story. You know far and away enough information to be saved, to be a Christian, to follow Christ, to be a faithful disciple. The problem is not ignorance. The problem may be indifference. Wouldn't you think that we should read here that when the scribes and the chief priests got together and told Herod and the wise men that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, that they said, "Hey, get out of the way. Here we come. We've been waiting our whole life to see this." But we have no record of anything like this. We would think of all the people, the religious professionals, the Bible experts would have been the first ones to fall at his feet and worship him. But we have no record that they ever made it or that they even attempted. The first ones to come were from outside the Bethlehem regions. The first ones to come and fall down and worship were these pagan astrologers from the east, probably Babylon. Why didn't the chief priests and scribes come? Well, maybe they were a bit cynical. Maybe they had been around the block too many times. They had seen this song and dance before, and they sort of folded their arms and said, "Well, we can tell you it's Bethlehem," and thinking, "Sure, some Gentile astrologers, they're going to get there and see the King of the Jews first. I bet that's how it's going to happen." Not really. They probably just could not believe. They probably just could not believe that the news of a coming King of the Jews would be announced by foreigners. A little bit of cynicism or skepticism. Maybe they'd been burned by other so-called messiahs. This isn't the first time that someone would claim to be a messiah, or some group of people would get animated and say, "This is going to be the Christ." Maybe they thought, "Fool me once, shame on me, fool me twice. Fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. I am not getting my hopes up for this sort of thing again." However it happened, it seems that they did not really have a genuine longing in their heart. I wonder if this describes some of us. They did not have a genuine longing in their heart. Intellectually, they get it. Intellectually, yes, the Bible says the Messiah is coming. Check. I believe it. The Bible says Messiah is going to be born in the city of David, in Bethlehem. Check. I believe it's going to happen. But in their heart, it's cold. It's indifference. They weren't looking. Maybe they thought to themselves, "Why would we go down? We've probably got a pretty good thing going here. We priests and scribes, life is fine." Some of you may feel the same way. Life is okay. It's not too bad. It's fine if a Messiah wants to be born in some city and some people want to worship him. I've got nothing against that. But don't upset my life. I don't need to get worked up because a few magi have wandered in here and they've got some crazy story about a star. Don't interfere with me. But just think, this is the most amazing news in the whole world. This was the most amazing thing that had ever happened to these scribes. It's just a bit of Bible trivia to them. Fine, go find the baby. It's hard to comprehend, isn't it? Throughout the whole Old Testament, this is being predicted. This is being sought for. And they totally missed it because they didn't long for the reality. This is, for many of us, the chief obstacle to authentic Christianity. It's not persecution. It's you're busy. You've got your life. You've got other things you're doing and a job, and you've got kids and grandkids, and you're hoping to get married someday. You're planning a vacation or planning a job change. You're angling for a promotion. You've got challenges in your life. You don't mind if people believe something, and you can even sign up to believe it yourself and do a religious exercise, like show up for church once in a while. But I don't know. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. How often the very people who live nearest to the means of grace are those who neglect them the most. Familiarity with sacred things has an awful tendency to make men despise them. I mean, to get up, to leave Babylon, make this 2 months or longer journey across the desert to come, and now they brought costly gifts, and they're going to bow down before a little baby. I mean, not get carried away here. Jesus is fine. Happy to have Jesus. Check the box, sure. But not to be a really all-consuming reality in your life. The scribes would say that kind of journey for a baby, it's a bit much. That's a bit fanatical. Where does the worship of Jesus become a bit too much for you? Where do the things of God become optional and inconvenient, boring, incidental, disruptive? Let somebody else get excited about Jesus. I have my life to live, thank you. Does this describe the role of the true King in your life? Well, there's one other response, and it's the most famous one here, the three wise men. Look in verse 1. Behold, wise men, you see the ESV has a little footnote, Greek magi. They were wise men. They were almost certainly not kings. That song, We Three Kings, well, it is kind of wrong, but it's good. Maybe there were kings of a sort, maybe some kind of royalty, but that's not what the word magi means. Magi was a word given to what you might call professional astrologers or astronomers. There's no reason a Jew or a Christian would ever make up a story like this because both Jews and the early Christians repudiated astrology. Magi is where we get our English word magic. You could call these men magicians. They're usually viewed negatively. In fact, it's the same word magi used for the magician named Elymas in Acts chapter 13. So these are not generally people that Jews or Christians today would have been thinking highly of. They're not there at the manger at Christmas. We read clearly in verse 1, after Jesus had been born, they see this star, and even if they hustled it as soon as they could and got their stuff together and left within a matter of days, it's probably a minimum 6-week journey to get there. We read in verse 11, the family is in a house. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. Side note, interestingly, 4 times that the child Jesus and his mother are mentioned here in Matthew 2, it always says child with his mother. Child comes first, where normally one would say mother and child. But here the point is the child with his mother. A subtle way to say that this whole story's principal character is indeed Jesus. Anyway, they're in a house. Maybe they're staying with family. After all, they went there because that's where Joseph's lineage was from. So maybe they have some family to stay with. Maybe they're in a different house. Wherever they are, here they are. And the magi come. Herod will make his decree based on the time he ascertained from the wise men, verse 16. So it may have been a matter of months or maybe a year or more, but it's a separate occasion now from when the shepherds had come to the manger. We don't know if there were three. We guess that because there were three gifts, but we can't be sure. We don't know the names, but a tradition developed centuries, many centuries later, that their names were Gaspar, Melchior, and Balthazar, but there's no way of knowing, and that doesn't arise until the 6th century anyway. We don't know where they came from, except verse 1 says the east. I think the best estimated guess is that they came from Babylon, which today would be Iraq, though they could have come from Persia, which would be Iran, but we know that in Babylon they had magi, and astrologer priests like this, and they may have had contact with later generations of the exiled Jews. We can't be positive exactly what they saw either. It says here they saw a star, and that's a perfectly good translation for the Greek word. Just realize that in the ancient world, they referred to many things as stars. A star could be a fixed star. It could be a planet. It could be a comet. It could be a meteor. In a book that came out about 10 years ago called The Great Christ Comet, Crossway published it in 2015, Colin Nickel, a Bible scholar at Gordon Conwell Seminary, who actually set aside teaching there to become an independent researcher, taught himself about astronomy and comets, and this was really had become his life's work. If you can find a copy of it, it's very dense because it has lots of stuff about comets. In that dense 300 or 400 page book, he makes about the most convincing case you can that the star was indeed a comet. So that's a real possibility. Or it was a supernatural event created for this one person. That, of course, is possible too. Now, if these were professional astronomers, they knew how to read the stars. They had seen planets before, they knew stars, so whatever happened had to be something they had never seen before in their life. As they would then see with the setting of the sun, you might see this comet then appear in the west, and they could follow it to the west, to Judea. And this type of comet, there are a number of illustrations of this throughout history, people doing drawings of these comets, that when they reach the end of their life, they can almost stand directly vertical with the nucleus facing down, a long tail facing up, and they can come to rest upon a particular place. This comet, if it was indeed a comet, this star did more than just lead them to Bethlehem. They didn't need help getting to Bethlehem. Everyone in Herod's court could tell them how to go from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. They needed the star to tell them exactly the house where the king was, and so they went. Each night they may have followed with the setting of the sun to see the star guiding them to the west. And then finally, in one of the greatest signs, Nickel argues of the accuracy of Old Testament prophecy, this star which had risen now comes to descend upon the very place where the Savior lay. The Jews, when they were in captivity in Babylon, could have very easily shared their stories of their history. There would have been a mixing of cultures. It's not at all implausible to think that these Babylonian holy men would have some awareness of the religions of the world and would have understood that the Jewish people were expecting something like this. After all, Numbers 24, verse 17 says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." That prophecy from Numbers 24:17, the Jews took to be a messianic prophecy that a star would come out of Jacob. Now, if you know your Bible, you know who gave that prophecy. It was Balaam. Remember Balaam? Balak, the king of Moab, had hired Balaam and said, "I don't like these people, Israel. I'm scared of them, so I want you to prophesy bad things about them." But the Lord four times made Balaam give a good prophecy instead of a bad prophecy. Can you see the connections between Balaam and these wise men? Balaam, also a Gentile, a kind of holy man who came from the east, and he had a jealous king who wanted him to be the ruin of God's people. Yet God prevented him from being the ruin of his people. In the same way, we have these holy men come from the east to a jealous king bent on destroying God's people, but God would not allow it. Well, with all that we don't know for certain about this story, we do know enough to know that this is absolutely remarkable. These wise men, even if they didn't show up the same night as the shepherds, they absolutely deserve a place in the nativity story. They may not have complete faith. They may not have understood everything they need to know. Perhaps they go back and continue as pagan astrologers. But it's more likely that when we are told that they fell and worshiped him, that we have a clue about their faith. We don't know the measure of their faith, but what they demonstrated was truly amazing. We see here what faith is all about. Faith seeks. The scribes and the chief priests, they didn't seek anything. But here these men, they seek. And not a postmodern kind of seeking where you just seek but you never find. No, they actually found what they were looking for. They weren't just going on a journey. They were looking for something, for some place, and for someone. And they found it. Their faith was a seeking faith. Their faith was a costly faith. They had to risk their necks traveling throughout this barren land. They had to risk their reputation. We don't know. What did the rest of their friends in Babylon or Persia say to them? "You're going where? And you're going to do what?" And they came, as we know, with costly gifts. Since at least the second century, with the church father Irenaeus, Christians have speculated, and it's just speculation, that gold was for royalty, frankincense was a gift fit for a god, and myrrh was there to prefigure his death and his burial. Whether all of that is to be understood from gold, frankincense, or myrrh, we can't be certain. But what we do know is that these three gifts were absolutely costly. These were gifts These were gifts that only could be afforded from some kind of royalty and were only given to one who was a king. It was a costly faith. It was a worshiping faith. Not just believing in the miraculous, not just believing in something called faith, but rather their faith had an object. They came to worship the King of the Jews. You see how this is telling us the story. Remember what we saw in Matthew chapter 2, the women in Jesus in chapter 1, the women in Jesus' lineage, even more than their potentially sexually scandalous background, they may have all been Gentiles. All of this is setting up Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of what? Of all the nations. This is a king for all peoples. It's there in his lineage. It's there at his crib as the wise men bow down. Faith worships and faith wonders. This is what separates the wise men from Herod and from the priests and the scribes. I hope this is what is in your heart today. It's one of the things I pray for myself, and I hope I'll pray for my kids all their life. Do you pray at Christmas, Lord, help me not to lose a sense of wonder. Let me be one of these wise men. Here's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Do you see it there in verse 10? When they saw the star, so the star appears again. It led them to Judea. Now it's there, right there upon the house. And here's what it says. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The Greek, megalen, or mega joy, they rejoiced exceedingly with mega joy. One translator translates it, they were deliriously happy. I hope some of us, or all of us, are deliriously happy in thinking this through. Just exuberantly excited. I hope you haven't stopped feeling that way about Christ. If you're a Christian, you've hopefully felt that way at some time. Maybe when it rushed over you in college, as it does for a lot of people. Maybe you were converted later. Maybe it came to be real to you when you were 10. Or when the understanding hits you in a full way. But I hope you feel that way sometimes still and today. Maybe it's not I just met you. Maybe it's I met you 50 years ago, Jesus, and I still love you with exceeding great joy. These magi didn't realize who it was exactly they were worshiping. They did not know that the whole world would never be the same. They had no way of knowing that 2,000 years later, in places in a part of the world they had never heard of, people would be singing about them. They found in Bethlehem more than they knew. It was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The nations shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. That prophecy in Isaiah says that they will bring gold and frankincense. Psalm 72 says the kings of the coastlands will render him tribute, and kings and nations will fall down before him. This king who came was not just the baby. In fact, Sinclair Ferguson says, if you think Christmas is about a baby in a manger, you've got it wrong. Christmas is about God taking on flesh and becoming man. That's what it is, and that's what's amazing. That's what's startling, but that should also overwhelm us and astound us every day that God puts on flesh, becomes man. This king would bring in a surprising kingdom, a kingdom where pagan astrologers and dirty shepherds get it, but the Jewish kings and the priests and the scholars don't. Foreign dignitaries bowing before a helpless baby born to some Galilean pilgrims because they knew Herod was not the real king of the Jews. They went right past Herod and went to Jesus. What a contrast, isn't it, between these two kings? Herod, an insecure king in a stately palace, and here we have the King of Kings born in a lowly stall. A king like Herod who lives to kill. A king like Jesus who was born to die in order to give life. A king like Herod, desperate to hold on to his power, and a king like Christ, who willingly set aside his power and veiled his glory. A king like Herod, who cannot win no matter how great his successes seem to be, because God is against him. And a king like Christ, who cannot lose no matter what he suffers, because God is for him. And this king is, in fact, Emmanuel, God with us. For unto you this day in the city of David a Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord. What is the response in your heart? Resistance? Fear? Indifference? Or does there continue a rejoicing with exceeding great joy? The Creator, the sustainer of the entire cosmos, takes on human flesh. Nothing incidental about it. Overwhelming. Let our whole life reflect the joy of being under His kingship. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, all of us have heard to one degree or another the story of Christ being born. And yet this passage speaks to us because there's a little bit of this perhaps in all of us. We don't want someone else ruling our life or the tediousness of Christian life and Christian service is just a bit boring. Or perhaps the reality of it has struck us with great force. Sometimes it fades, sometimes it comes back. Father, wherever our need is, wherever our shortcoming is, we pray that you would build it up into a full and expressive understanding in our minds and a reality in our hearts that Jesus has come to be King in our own personal lives, King of the church in the world, and ultimately, all the political machinations that we see around us, notwithstanding, He will be King and ruler of all things. Such a King we serve. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen.